Well, Revelation chapter 13 is all about Satan's activity and agenda at the end of this age, preceding the return of Christ. As we looked at last week, the Antichrist and his global empire will be empowered by Satan. Revelation 13:2, the dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. So even non-churchgoers have heard about the coming Antichrist, and through books and movies, people generally know about the apocalypse and the coming Armageddon. Well, here's part of the biblical prophecy in Revelation chapter 13. And what does God want his people to learn from this chapter? Well, it certainly tells us about Satan and his agenda to get the world to enthrone and to worship him in opposition to God. And part of our evangelistic message to this world is that in the end, you'll either be on God's side or Satan's side. There'll be no sitting on the fence in the end. The choice has to be made. Either Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, or Satan and mankind is your Savior. So last week we left off at around verses 5 and 6, and this morning's message is nothing fancy. We're simply going through the text so that we understand the prophecy and its ramifications. Revelation 13:5, there was given to him, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, also called the beast. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now, what kind of blasphemies might this be? That there's no God, that God's dead, or that the Antichrist ruler is divine, maybe some sort of emperor worship, like in ancient Rome, where Roman citizens had to burn incense to Caesar and confess that Caesar's Lord. As I mentioned in my YouTube this week, in recent days, the false teaching of Gnosticism has returned in a secular context. Politicians, university professors, writers, philosophers all think in terms of a Gnostic worldview now, that the God of the Bible and Christianity represents the cruel God. Well, the blasphemy these days is that Christian morality, God's morality, is oppression, it's bigotry, it's considered racism, homophobia, and all values and all institutions are considered social constructs created by the powerful to oppress the weak. Basically, this is identical to the teaching of early Gnosticism that attacked the church in the first three centuries. And all of that current ideology really qualifies as Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, blasphemy. Now, notice in Revelation 13, 6, that the Antichrist not only blasphemes God, but also his tabernacle, his house. The New Testament mentions often that we are the household of God. And the Antichrist even blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. Historically, only diehard atheistic philosophers have spoken against the saints in heaven. Nietzsche wrote that in heaven, all the interesting people are missing. So in order for there to be that kind of criticism, there has to be an intense animosity against God. Would you agree? Even an acknowledgement of God, not hiding under the guise of atheism, but a visceral attack on God. Now, in other texts, such as in the book of Daniel, concerning the Antichrist, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Daniel 7:11 repeats the same idea. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. Horns referring to this person of power. Daniel 7:20, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts. And Daniel 11:36, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Notice the phrase, until indignation is finished, which is often used in biblical prophecy to indicate this chronology of the last days. And notice the extra commentary here that it's only being allowed by God's decree. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Also, Paul mentions this in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, writing about this Antichrist person, that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. These descriptions in Revelation 13 concerning this ruler of this empire called the beast, the Antichrist, looks like visible, overt, shameless, vocal Satanism. Again, an outward acknowledging of God, of angels, of demons, of the spiritual realm, where the future world will actually be more spiritual, not less spiritual, but spiritually siding with Satan and the demons. Now, there's quite a bit of speculation in this regard. Some see the coming kingdom of Christ, of the Antichrist. Some see the coming kingdom of the Antichrist as being very subtle. It's just going to look like any typical human government, people coming together to rule with all sorts of typical social justifications. Others see the time of the Antichrist in the apocalypse as a time of full disclosure, where Satan and the demons reveal themselves to mankind, even revealing forbidden knowledge, so that in the end, Satan gets full worship and full acknowledgement, where he no longer has to get worship indirectly under the guise of atheism or false religion. So let's take a vote this morning. How many of you think the global empire of the Antichrist will be subtle and clandestine? How many of you believe that it will be full disclosure or overt Satanism? So how many of you believe that it's going to be very subtle and clandestine? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you believe that it's going to be overt Satanism? How many of you have never even thought about this question at all? Okay. I think we do need to be ready for both. A full disclosure that's very subtle and deceiving. That's the way these things usually play out. One thing is for certain, this prophecy is that the Antichrist will engage in a direct attack on God. I mean, blasphemy is mentioned 3 times in the text. Blasphemy is a transliteration of the Greek word blasphemeo, which simply means to speak against. You know, most politicians, even though they may be hedonists or materialist atheists, don't overtly speak against God. But in the future, this world leader and his minions will be speaking against the God of the Bible, what they'll call Christianity and traditional Western values. And if you'll bear with me more with some of my musings here, the way this often plays itself out is with scapegoating. Blaming the troubles that are in the world and the consequences not on one's own sin, but upon God and his people. Around 197 AD, the church father Tertullian wrote the following: if the Tiber rises as high as the city walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky gives no rain, if there is an earthquake, if there is famine or pestilence, straightway the cry is, away with the Christians to the lions. Tertullian's Apology, chapter 40, 197 AD. And this has been typical of all Christian persecution throughout the ages, that when ungodliness rises in a culture or in a nation, Christians and Christianity are considered the problem. The sins of the people are not the problem, but God and his people are considered the problem. So much so that even suicides and people's anxiety and depression is considered the fault of the Christians, because Christian morality makes people feel bad about themselves. So the suicide rate is higher because of the Christians. And the short lifespan of the unsaved people, particularly in the LGBTQ community, is all the fault of the Christians, because the racism against the race of transgenderism. And these people really believe this. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah ran into this. You know, the people in his day concluded that the disasters had fallen upon Israel, not because they had forsaken God, but because they had forsaken their idols. They said, these disasters have come upon us because we weren't pagan enough. And that's Jeremiah 44. The people said, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off, and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. Part of the malady of the sinful mind is to have a twisted understanding of cause and effect, where rather than blaming their own sin and their own, you know, apostasy from God, they actually blame any fidelity to God. Remember also in chapter 6, verse 1, the apocalypse begins with what? A war. Someone goes forth to conquer and to take peace from the earth. And I have a hunch that somehow that's going to be blamed upon the Christians. Even the Christians and their opposition to globalism and the Christian belief in the nation state, people with a Christian worldview have a belief in nation states rather than empires. But non-Christian intellectuals believe that a global one-world government will solve all problems, and that the conflict that we have in the world is because of these people who believe we should be divided into nations, according to the Tower of Babel. Well, somehow Christians and their version of Jesus will be considered the problem with this world. Just like Nero, he blamed the burning of Rome upon the Christians, and that became his excuse to execute many Christians. During the reign of the Antichrist, and really during the reign of many lesser Antichrists throughout church history, Christians have been gaslighted. And that's a very good term. In case you haven't heard that term, here's the definition. Gaslighting, to manipulate someone using psychological methods into questioning their own sanity, memory, or power of reason. Here's another good definition. Psychological manipulation of a person, usually over an extended period of time, that causes the victim to question the validity of their own thoughts, perceptions of reality, or memories, and typically leads to confusion, loss of confidence and self-esteem, uncertainty of one's emotional and mental stability, and a dependence upon the perpetrator. Have you ever been gaslighted, being called the wrongdoer when you were in the right? Now, many of you may have been at times a deluded wrongdoer, but there are those cases where those of us were obviously above reproach, but we were called evil and being blamed. And this is a favorite technique of those who are evil to exonerate themselves by projecting their own evil on the righteous. And even today, Christians are being gaslighted by many ungodly social leaders, or as it's called today, influencers. So we're supposed to feel bad about our beliefs and do penance because it's all the church's fault. City's Church, my son's church in St. Paul, it's been in the news. You know, when a couple months ago, anti-ICE protesters entered the church and broke up the service. Protesters are still outside the church every Sunday holding up signs calling the church members Nazis. And last week, I talked to my son on the phone, and what's alarming is that some of the people in the church are starting to believe the accusations. Especially new believers, starting to feel embarrassment and shame, thinking that maybe these protesters might be right. I mean, after all, they wouldn't be calling us Nazis if there weren't some element of truth to it. Therefore, maybe you should apologize and try to appease them. And it's usually the most humble people in the church that the world can gaslight. They're very sensitive, and they will apologize. Also, those in the church who don't know the scripture very well and have not developed many biblical convictions. Actually, I mentioned on the phone that it's a good opportunity for the pastor, because usually when evil attacks, that's when God starts to do some great things. You really start to see some miracles. So in standing for Christ in the face of persecution, let's remember the example of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation." And Paul even counseled Timothy concerning persecution in the city of Ephesus. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Also, 1 Peter 4:16, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Also in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, "For whoever will be ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now, what's also alarming in this further commentary about the reign of the Antichrist is in verses 7 through 8. "And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, Then the all is qualified, that is everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So it's during this time Christians will have to stand for Christ when no one else does. I was just reading a piece this week, quote, you know, part of the spirit of the current age is globalism, commonality, and universal thinking. The mindset 200 years ago was even if one person in all of the world held to a position that was reasonable, that was fine, because the truth is the truth and right is right. It didn't matter if you were one man against the entire world, because truth is not based upon the majority opinion. But now in the 21st century, where people derive their truth from human opinion and consensus, truth becomes a matter of what everyone thinks. So one cannot be right if one is not mainstream in the worldview people now have in their mind, because authority and truth comes from man. So with that current worldview, standing for Christ in the last days is even going to be harder. Let's talk a little bit about having to live in crazy town. Heard of that? When a society lives by lies and truth is considered an act of treason, it's like living in China during the Cultural Revolution, or living in Russia in 1917 during the Bolshevik Revolution, or like living in North Korea today. You think civil authorities and the public lost their mind during the COVID lockdowns? Neighbors turning on neighbors? We haven't seen anything yet. That was probably just a dry run to help Christians prepare for a bigger mass psychosis. There's something strange that happens when evil people take political power. When evil people become empowered, a spiritual darkness comes upon the land. The Proverbs have something to say about this phenomenon in Proverbs 28. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. Also, Proverbs 28:12, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. And it's also interesting to note that in the prophetic portion of Isaiah called the Little Apocalypse, because it's the Old Testament prophetic description of the coming apocalypse, only three chapters, but even there it says this: Come, my people, enter your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. The idea of indignation is sin and God's wrath on sin. It's having its day. You know, as Jesus said during the crucifixion, this day and the powers of darkness are yours, which is kind of a type of what is to come in the reign of the Antichrist. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, run for the hills. And although that is particular instruction concerning the future apocalypse, it does have a timeless application when Christians have seen the rise of lesser antichrists in church history who are the forerunners of the greater antichrist. Sometimes we have to hide and keep our head low and let God do his work. So anyway, returning to our text here, Revelation 13:7 was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And this is referring to the persecution of Christians. The prophet Daniel says it this way: I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Now, the word saints doesn't mean those people in heaven, but believers on earth. Daniel 7:25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. So you've heard about the war on drugs, you've heard about the war on racism, the war on women. Well, there's going to come a day that there's a war on Christianity. And have you ever been worn down, or rather beat down by the system? Like this week. And we'll see that in chapter 13, verse 16, Christians won't even be able to buy or sell unless they give their allegiance to the party, the CCP, or in this case, the KA, Kingdom of the Antichrist. But at this point, Christians will know that the end is near, so letting it all go and living off the grid is not going to be a problem. One of the points made in this text that's very important, it's kind of so obvious it's often missed. Back up in verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy and authority to act for 42 months. Not 20 years, not 10 years, not even 7 years. Satan and the Antichrist are only given 3.5 years to wreak havoc on the world in order to show exactly what living under Satan is like. You know, for all the talk about the terrible reign of the Antichrist, it will come and go very quickly. The U.S. entered World War II against Germany in December of 1941, and was over in May of 1945. And a lot happened, but it was actually only 3.5 years. Yes, we may wonder about how God would allow Satan to take over the world, but let's just keep in mind, it's only for 3.5 years. Evil gets a very short leash. And why does God allow for Satan to come and set up his kingdom and persecute God's people in the first place? Well, Paul explains this in his whole discussion of this event in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that God allows it not to empower evil, but he allows it first to expose evil and then to judge it. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, that is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. They already had a heart against God. And so God gave them over to someone who would fully represent them, the Antichrist. So always remember that when evil flourishes in the world, it's not that evil is being exalted. It's always a sign that evil is just about ready to be judged. When you see evil flourish, it's so that evil will be exposed right before it gets judged. And from the Psalms, we're to know this. Psalm 92:7, that when you see the wicked sprout up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourish, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But look back at the previous verse, verse 6, a senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this. What's that referring to? It's referring to the next verse. They don't understand what God is doing in allowing evil to flourish. They think that evil is flourishing because evil is about to win, that history is going to be on their side. But it's only that evil is destroyed forevermore. Now let's get back to that text in Revelation again. It was given to him to make war with the saints. And notice in the Revelation how often this phrase is used, that this authority is given to the Antichrist. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth, a platform to speak arrogant words. Verse 7, authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. The prophecy in Daniel 7:25 states they will be given into his hand. Now, some believe that this is Satan giving the Antichrist his authority. Taking us back to Revelation 13:5, the dragon gave his authority to the beast. But following the pattern of biblical prophecy, it's really God who is giving the beast this authority. As Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. And that's Paul's point in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 concerning the Antichrist, that God restrains the Antichrist from coming on the scene. But when God releases his restraint, then the Antichrist can appear. It's God who gives the Antichrist permission to rule. And this is an assurance to God's people that he's in absolute control during the apocalypse, and really at all times when evil reigns upon the earth. Then God gives his people more assurance here in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Well, you say, well, how is that a comfort? Well, the whole point in saying that is to bring up the next statement. That is, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. By the way, the King James Version, the translation is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which makes it seem as if the teaching here is that in the mind of God, Christ's work on the cross was already accomplished in eternity past, which is true. But the phrase from the foundation of the world in this text actually modifies those written in the book of life. So the text is really teaching here that God knew and already established who would be saved and who would be lost. God knows all men, and God created all men. And if you can receive it, Romans chapter 9, verse 22, there are vessels made for wrath, and there are vessels made for mercy. The book of life is the book of those, contains those who have been saved. Does God need to write it down? No, the point is that God knows. Daniel 12:1. Now at this time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. At that time, your people, everyone who is found in, written in the book, will be rescued. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus said, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul wrote, indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggles in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, some try to make a distinction between the book of life and the book of life of the Lamb, but that distinction really is not in the Bible. The book really contains the names of all those who are to be saved. And you can be in that book simply by believing on Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But the point in Revelation 13, 8, is that no true Christian will ever worship the Antichrist. As Jesus said, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived, but that's not possible. Now, throughout church history, there have been many times where the divide between good and evil has been fuzzy. There have been many gray areas, but not in the apocalypse. In those days, Christians will be in a situation where everyone who gives allegiance to the Antichrist, who votes for the Antichrist, loves the Antichrist, and this new globalist organization, they are going to be unsaved. And even secular conservatives will be won over to the Antichrist. That's just one of my theories, by the way. He's going to be so deceptive and so slick that he's even going to win over unsaved conservatives. And those who stand against the Antichrist will probably then be very small in number. But be assured from Revelation 13:8 that the Christians are making the right choice. I suspect that this time there'll be very little for Christians to do except evangelize their neighbors and hold to the promise from 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that Christ will slay the Antichrist that is coming. So verse 9, recognize that this division is a watershed moment. This is so important that a common biblical injunction is inserted here, even a phrase that was used often by Jesus. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. What does that mean? In other words, you better listen to this. What are you going to say in hell if you didn't listen on earth? You want a good verse for that? Proverbs chapter 5. And you'll groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. Finally, we're getting to the end here, verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. This week, Mary Pato asked me a question. I don't want to point out, embarrass you before everybody, but I'll do that. She said, you know, this is the third time I'm preaching through the book of the Revelation. What are my biggest changes in my thinking over the years? Well, first of all, I'm more convinced and sensitive to every truth in the book of the Revelation. But I also took that question to mean, what texts do I still not understand? Well, in studying pretty much every possible theory out there, I pretty much believe I've kind of got it ironed out. But Revelation 13:10 is one of those minor verses I still don't understand. So I'm going to give you three interpretations this morning. And these different interpretations are even based on different manuscript readings. The first is that God's people, the Christians, can exercise faith and patience because they know God's decrees will be accomplished. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And therefore, we can be assured that those God ordains to captivity, to prison, and those God ordains to death will be imprisoned and will be put to death, namely the Antichrist and those who persecute God's people. So God's people know that God will be their vindication and their deliverance, and that's why we persevere, because we believe God's going to work out the outcome. The second interpretation is that the subject is the persecution of God's people, so that those of God's people that God ordains to be imprisoned or killed by the Antichrist will be accomplished according to the will of God. So the saints can persevere because they know that even in their martyrdom, God is in control of their destiny. They have committed themselves to God as the faithful creator. The third interpretation sees the Greek text here as expressing consequence. Those evil people who put God's people in prison, in captivity, they themselves will be put in prison. And those who put God's people to death will be killed themselves. Everyone reaps what they sow. Everyone gets their comeuppance. You dig a pit for others and you fall into it yourself. And that's why God's people persevere. Revelation 13:10 is almost a direct quote from Jeremiah 15. So there we may find the meaning, Jeremiah 15:2. And it shall be that when they say to you, where shall we go? Then you're to tell them, thus saith the Lord. Those destined for death, to death, and those destined for the sword, to the sword, and those destined for famine, to famine, and those destined for captivity, to captivity. The point is that this is the destiny for evildoers. And at least we know that the language in Revelation 13:10 is all about God's judgment upon the wicked. And that's how Christians can keep going and keep faith, even in the midst of enormous, unprecedented persecution and social pressure. Because those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be rescued and rewarded. And even today, that's still our motivation and our inspiration. Because Romans chapter 10, verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.